When I was about 16, a large oil and manufacturing company called Gulf and Western bought a struggling movie company called Paramount Pictures. Who could have ever imagined a marriage between those two industries, at least back then? Now that odd couple business model partnerships are pretty unremarkable and unknown, to be honest. But Paramount got a shot in the arm financially, which was good because a number of iconic movies exist as a result of that marriage. One of them, released when I was in my second year of teaching, was called Raiders of the Lost Ark, a two-hour hang-on-to-your-glutes journey into an adventure that defied reality, especially the true biblical narrative about the Ark itself. But you know, my eyes never left the screen, so just saying. Harrison Ford was so consistently unbelievable that he became believable by the end. For a 31-year-old father of two, it was epic stuff. For those of you listening that are much younger, I'm sure you have some epic films that define your era, all right? But in any case, this podcast isn't a Christian version of Rotten Tomatoes. It's an excursion into abandoned spiritual real estate, the places God's people have been gone from for so long, they're no longer on our sojourner's map. I'm Fran Shaka, the host, and I'm glad you're with me today. In fact, I'm especially glad. I'll explain more about that at the end of the podcast, so please hang around. Okay, so the phrase Raiders of the Lost Ark, when it hits your ears, most likely elicits some activity in your semantic memory of a film you've seen or at least heard about. But if you are paying attention to the actual title of this episode, your visual processing machinery should have triggered a check engine light regarding the spelling. Now, just for the record, in our era of speed typing and Siri typing combined with no spell checking, most typos are not only excused, they're expected. But I'm from an era when grammar mattered and misspellings could cost you a job, so I spell check. Even my texts. Anyway, put all this on the left side of your mental desktop. We'll come back to it in a little bit. You know, before the Civil War, a universalist preacher and abolitionist by the name of Theodore Taylor made a statement that was only about 70 words long, but it continues to be known and used over 150 years later. See if you hear the ancestor of something you've heard in your lifetime in these words of Taylor. Look at the facts of the world. You see a continual and progressive triumph of the right. I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one. My eye reaches but little ways. I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by the experience of sight. I can divine it by conscience. But from what I see, I am sure it bends towards justice. About 100 years after Taylor penned those words, another preacher, this one a Baptist named Martin Luther King Jr., penned words that made a clear reference to Taylor. Here's what he said. Evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ a cross. But that same Christ arose and split history into AD and BC, so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. 6 years later, while giving the baccalaureate sermon at a college graduation, Dr. King shortened this statement to, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." As a result, some Americans attribute the concept of history having an arc, and especially a moral arc, to Martin Luther King Jr. President Obama used a slightly edited version of this phrase the night of his first election. He said, "It's the answer that led those who have been told for so long by so many to be cynical and fearful and doubtful of what we can achieve, to put their hands on the arc of history and bend it once more toward the hope of a better day." It's become a pretty recognizable phrase, this arc of history. And don't get sidetracked on President Obama not knowing that Taylor said it first. I mean, most Americans think that Abraham Lincoln came up with the statement, "A house divided against itself will not stand." And to be honest, most Christians have no idea that the phrase about the wheels coming off is from the book of Exodus. This isn't an investigation into journalism, all right? And I'm not even sharing all this to focus on the quotes. I'm interested in this idea that history has an arc that can be shaped by people as it moves forward into the future. And I want us to talk for a few minutes about what that phrase assumes, why it's wrong, or at least anemic, and how that phrase has shaped much of American evangelicalism, especially the growing fraternity of Christian nationalism. And in order for us to do that, we're going to have to ride the arc of history backwards to talk to a German philosopher who died about 100 years before Dr. King was born. He has a lot to teach us about the arc of history. His shortened name is Friedrich Hegel. Now, before you reach for the dial or your playlist, let me tell you, I'm not a philosopher or the son of a philosopher. Much of what you're about to hear is recent research prompted by a book that's blown me totally off my chair. And that book is called Reading the Times by Jeffrey Bilbro. I told a friend recently that if I could somehow do a Matrix-style hose hookup on every Christian in America, I'd download this book into their brains in a New York second. Anyway, I'm a debtor to Bilbro for launching this old brain into some new space. All right, back to Hegel. The only takeaway I want you to get about Hegel is that he had a profound impact on how we view history, what we think history is, and how it actually happens. In his philosophical work, Hegel used what smart guys call a dialectical method. And for most of us normal folks, that can be simplified sort of like this. Every idea gets challenged by an opposing or different idea, and then the result is a sort of a new hybrid idea, which becomes then an idea of its own, and the process starts all over again. In any case, the bigger picture for us is that you end up with this intuitive sense that things are moving, and they're moving forward. They're not just happening, all right? And beloved, there's a huge difference. We have a single word for this enormous idea of Hegel's and those like him. We all not only know it, we subscribe to it. We call it progress. And a lot of really smart people have written a lot of very big books about Hegel and his idea of progress. It's infiltrated everything from theology to economics. And this is important because it's the engine that drives the notion that history has an arc. And the arc not only is going to land someplace, sometime, it's believed that it can also be bent, according to some folks, all right? We have a chance to make sure history's arc is correct, some people tell us. And just for the record, the choirs that are singing this verse are on the left and on the right. The disagreement isn't whether there's an arc to history. The disagreement is which direction it's being bent and by whom. And we've come up with a really emotive phrases for this notion. Phrases that can summon everything from a vote to a mob. And those two phrases are the right side of history and the wrong side of history. The fact that history has an arc has become axiomatic. It's assumed. The only remaining question is, apparently, which side of history are you going to be on? And that depends, in the minds of those on the left and those on the right, which direction your team is bending the arc. Well, before we go any further, let me stop the car. I want you to know that there actually is an arc to history, and we're going to get there in a moment, but, and it's a very important but, those who invented what is now known as the arc of history were not people of faith. The idea of progress was separated from the world of religion and spirituality by people like Hegel. What they left us, in the words of Canadian scholar George Grant, was a secular Christianity. A worldview that uses what it denies as a foundation for what it affirms without anyone being the wiser. Unfortunately, you cannot ascribe meaning to history in general or to events in particular without God. But the modern secular notion of progress embraced by self-avowed progressives allows them to do precisely that. They affirm that history not only has direction or an arc, but also that the events of history have meaning. And one can be on the right or the wrong side of history as a result. Now, listen, before you start to amen what I just said and pass the collection plate, all right, I also need to tell you that the faith community in America isn't doing much better. From where I'm standing, it seems clear that a growing sector of American evangelicalism has embraced a view of progress that has as little to do with God as those who claim no allegiance to him. A form of godliness that denies its power, if I may quote a first century radical who wanted to change the world without getting in bed with the politics of Rome. Beloved, we are witnessing the growth and normalization of what Grant described, a secular Christianity, but one that uses Christian vocabulary to validate itself. You know, we who claim kinship to Jesus have had a long history of difficulty understanding just what our relationship to time actually is. Or put another way, how are we to live in the place we find ourselves in history at any given point or year or decade or century for that matter? Entire ideologies, theologies, books, and movements wrestling with this question have emerged over the years. A few are still around, and among them there are two extremes. What I would call the separation or retreat from all of culture of fundamentalism on one end, and the identification with culture of liberalism on the other end. But probably the two most popular and visible today, the ones that you're probably most familiar with, are what I would call the opposition to culture of Christian nationalism and the transformation of culture of what's left of classic evangelicalism. And I want to suggest to you that at the very center of this confusion is a very simple mistake. I believe that as a group, we have lost our ability to tell what time it is. And when you don't know how to tell time, you also lose your ability to understand history in general, and more personally, our place in it. I want us to relearn some things that I'm quite sure we've forgotten, or perhaps worse, have never even known. And the first one has to do with how the view of time given to us in the Bible is richer and more amazing on one hand, and more meaningful and defining on the other. You know, one of the many beautiful things about the Greek language is its ability to provide nuance and breadth of meaning to words that typically are limited to one spelling in English. For instance, we use the same word love to speak of our preferences in ice cream, our enjoyment of a book, our feelings for a friend, an act of passion, and a commitment to a lifelong relationship. A single English word is tasked with the job of communicating all these different meanings in different settings. Long before the Apostle Paul was born, the Greeks had multiple words that were expressions of our English word for time. But two of them have very special, I'd say even crucial, significance for us as believers in the modern era. Both make frequent appearances in our New Testament, all right? And those words are kairos and chronos. Kairos and chronos. You should have had a couple kind of dashlight moments in your brain when you heard that second word, chronos. It's the root of a family of familiar English words, chronological, anachronistic, chronic, synchronize, and chronicle, just to mention a few. Chronos is linear time, but it's the emperor of the modern era. You cannot turn your eyes anywhere at any moment and not be reminded that you live on a conveyor belt of sorts. Every aspect of our lives is ruled, measured, predicted, and determined by chronos. From dating Super Bowls to measuring Olympic times to download speeds and acceleration rates of new Teslas, we've become creatures tethered to time and the devices that provide it. We've also come to value, perhaps too much, but we've come to value the present more than the past as a result. That's why, according to those who are studying and writing about what we're becoming, what we call the news has become much more than a source of helpful information. It and those who deliver it to us have slowly become our source of truth about the world in which we find ourselves. And the reason this is so vital to recognize, according to one scholar, is that the way we tell time provides the standard by which we judge an event's significance. Or put another way, if we are living and thinking within the circle of chronos, then what we determine to be most important and why will be dictated by its effect on life in the present. And this becomes really important for the believing community because in a very real way, chronos, as we understood and embrace it, began with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3. It was because of their choice to disregard God's minor limitation on their freedom that death entered the world. And there was, from that time on, for the very first time, an actual terminal point for each person. I also believe that our obsession with chronos and its suction on us are at least partially due to the long half-life of Adam and Eve's choice. Its actual power as the impersonal, tireless, transient tyrant we find ourselves chained to is inseparable from that unfortunate day in the garden. And in any case, we're stuck with chronos and stuck in it. That creates the struggle, listen to me, that creates the struggle of living our lives aware of its limits without becoming blinded to its limitations. Beloved, chronos isn't all there is to telling time. The Bible also speaks of another kind of time called kairos. And when kairos makes an appearance in the Bible, it's almost always connected to words and phrases that point to a quality of time, not a quantity. That is a length, all right? So you see phrases like a time of testing, or the present time, or the times of the Gentiles, or the appointed time, or a favorable time, or in the fullness of time. These kinds of times cannot be added to your calendar. These times are broad and special. There's something very unique being spoken of or coming in the future when this word is used, something that God himself is directing. Two really similar passages from the pen of the same writer capture this stark difference between these two words, chronos and kairos, captures it just beautifully. Listen to this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time, chronos, had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In this passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the phrase, when the fullness of time had come, it's a reference to the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, or Christmas as we would call it, in space and time. Or put another way, the entrance of God into chronos, time and space. And we know from other passages the specific chronos details. Luke unpacks the historical debut of Jesus in even more detail. He actually locates Jesus' birth in a narrow window of chronos that aligns with the reigns of seven different people. Here's what Luke says. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Did you get all that? In that verse, chronos is time marked by seasons, by new moons, by wars and treaties, and the rise and fall of rulers and empires. This is the view of time you and I are most comfortable with because it's visible, it's measurable, and it's useful. And because in our digital age, the entire planet is synchronized, it's easy to assume chronos is all there is. However, when Paul wrote to a different group of believers in Asia Minor, even though he appears to use the same phrase that he used with the Galatians, his actual choice of words in this passage is really significant. Here's what he says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, kairos. As a plan for the fullness of kairos, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Beloved, Paul is clearly not talking about something on God's calendar here. He's referring to the entire sweep of his redemptive purposes. The cascade of theological words in this passage is exhilarating, as it should be. It speaks of the redemption of a lost human race, the riches of grace, the lavishness of God, the purposes of God, and the mystery of God, once hidden and now revealed. Time here has more to do with eternity, beloved, than Hallmark. In fact, this phrase, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth, is a one-sentence summary of what I call the one story of the one God. Beloved, once we retool our thinking to accommodate both of these time zones, other passages of Scripture begin to suddenly light up with meaning. For example, the mingling of mystery and history is the first thing one encounters in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt there is the Greek word skenao. It's the word family for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It means to pitch a tent. Eugene Peterson's rendering of it in his paraphrase, The Message, comes very close to the beauty of it. He says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. You know, we banter about the word incarnation to describe this amazing reality like we actually know what it means. We don't. Oh, I can say that this is a description of the event in which Kairos and Kronos became interwoven, but at the end of the day, beloved, I simply don't know what I'm talking about. We're dealing with eternal matters here, the very tapestry composed of the time and space we inhabit, and that which Paul similarly calls the heavenly places, woven together. Paul says to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I mean, similar to Luke locating Jesus' birth in Kronos, Paul locates God's redemptive purposes in the deepest recesses of Kairos, in God himself. But even more startling is his statement that angelic beings, rulers and authorities, are being taught about the purposes of God through us, the faith family living in Kronos. Now, if all this seems a bit confusing, beloved, that's a good sign that you're getting closer to understanding how much more important Kairos time is than Kronos time. And this is not a perspective that began with the first Christmas. The prophets in the Old Testament were tasked with living within both of these time zones simultaneously. Now, they wouldn't have called them Kairos and Kronos, of course, but they had to be thinking and living within a framework that included both of them. In the words of one scholar, the prophet, like other men, belongs to his time, yet stands for a terrible moment outside of temporal order, one foot in the Kronos, the other in Kairos. Listen to this. His ear towards eternity and his mouth toward the city. He speaks as he is directed. You know, professor and author Jeffrey Bilbro, that I had mentioned early on, takes this a step further into our present day, and he insists that Christians have to learn how to live within both of these time modes. But his reason for this insistence that we live in both time zones is very, very important. He says this, the standard by which we tell time determines to a profound extent what events we see as significant or newsworthy. Indeed, one of the reasons our culture has an unhealthy obsession with the news is because its sense of time is off kilter. If we want to learn how to read the news Christianly, we'll have to learn how to tell time Christianly. You know, when I came to faith about half a century ago, there was a cute little phrase circulating about Christians being so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly good. And this was the unbelieving culture's slam on believers who had withdrawn into their particular little conclave, trying to be insulated or isolated from what they called the world. Unfortunately, 50 years later, it appears that this description may need to be turned on its head. A growing sector of modern believers appear to be so earthly minded, they are of little heavenly good. We seem to have become people wearing the same watch as the one worn by the unbelieving world. In our frenzy to stay current and informed, we, like Esau, may have sold our Kairos birthright for a bowl of Kronos. Content and proud to be fluent in the events of our day without any idea of their relative meaning in the larger purposes of God. In fact, to ascribe meaning to the events of history, especially our own day, presumes to have insight into what God is doing. I'm not comfortable making that claim. Are you? You know, much of the recent bickering over political candidates, mask mandates, vaccination, the right to gather to worship, and the division among evangelicals over issues of race, gender, and justice has exposed our ignorance or our total disregard of Kairos in favor of Kronos. We've lost the ability to truly tell time, and it's produced a divisiveness and disunity that I have not witnessed in 50 years. And if God's redemptive purposes flow from a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, it's both safe and biblical to say that our family feuding is contrary to the purposes of God, and in the end, puts us at odds with Him. It's a big deal, beloved. Bigger than which bumper sticker you put on your car, it has affected not only how we live, but what the watching world has concluded about God from us as a result, and it's neither flattering nor beneficial. There's an unidentifiable quote floating around that goes something like this. A man with a watch knows what time it is. A man with two watches is never sure. I think that in light of the Bible, that little phrase needs to be turned on its head also. A man with two watches knows what time it is. A man with only one is never sure. Beloved, in a very real sense, we should be the people who truly know how to tell time. We should be the ones who know how to make sense of the events of our day by trying to give them their proper meaning beneath and within the larger purposes of God. We are called to live in Kronos, but our hearts should be driven and buoyed up by Kairos. We should, in a sense, have a watch on our preferred hand that has a blank face with no numbers or hands, and a second watch on our less preferred hand that tells time, Kronos time. The blank face on our preferred hand simultaneously is a reminder that we really don't know what God is doing, and a constant, gentle rebuke that He is sovereign and that the events of Kronos can have no effect on His plan for the fullness of Kairos. That's why the psalmist can pray, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Beloved, our anxiety over the events around us betrays a lack of understanding or a lack of trust in the unchanging, unalterable, incorruptible nature of Kairos. The purposes of God involve us, and we are invited into them as stewards and actors, but what God purposes in Kairos can never be delayed, amended, or hijacked by Kronos and those who think they are in control, Christian, pagan, or otherwise. To not remind ourselves of this, or not to have been taught it in the first place, quietly squeezes us into living as though Kronos is all there is. You know, there are many Christians who actually believe that somehow we are responsible for the eventual arrival of the kingdom of God in its fullness, as if we don't hold the powers of evil at bay, God's purposes will be thwarted, or at least postponed. I believe we first need to admit that there is both Kronos time and Kairos time, and then ask ourselves, beloved, which is more important to me, and why? And finally, to humbly seek to learn to live within both time zones. That's the task before us until Jesus returns. And as we seek to step into the Herculean task of learning to live within both time zones, it is both insightful and essential to remind ourselves over and over that there's a quality to Kairos time, but not a quantity. Kairos is not measurable like Kronos, and to a certain extent, Kairos is not knowable either. I mean, this is the picture of time that's in Paul's mind when he writes to the Ephesians. It was comprehensive, magnificent, and totally unknowable apart from God making it known. Paul knew that what he now knew, he couldn't have known apart from God showing it to him. It was, exactly as he says in another letter, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Or even more soberly, his letter to the Romans, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So you know what? I hate to say this, but at the end of the day, beloved, we have an ignorance of the reality of Kairos. And Kairos happens to be the frame within which the redemption of all creation, the restoration of Shalom, and the return of God and humanity to the new garden called Jerusalem occur. I don't think I actually need to say this, but in case you missed it, this should produce a profound and visible spirit of humility on our part. Any manifestations, beloved, of pride or arrogance or fear and anger, for that matter, are, unfortunately, damning evidence that we have our watches on the wrong hands and we're driven by Kronos rather than Kairos. And in closing, I have to tell you, if you and I get our time zones wrong, we'll have to give an account to God when we meet Him for squandering our birthright for a bowl of Kronos. I'm going to ask you to just take a minute and ask yourself if the events in your newsfeed are regulating your hope. Do you find that anger is always knocking on your door? Do you feel like the world is going to hell on a grease pole? Are you always groaning about the life your grandkids are going to inherit? If so, your watches are on the wrong hands, beloved. God is still God. His plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ is right on time. And all things are working together for him and his purposes. That includes those who hate him, marginalize him, and dishonor him. Beloved, please remind yourself that Kairos is real time, and Kairos is the real arc of history. And it is an arc that can't be bent, neither by those who exclude God, nor you. You have no effect on the arc of Kairos history. But it is possible to be on the wrong side of Kairos, both in this life and forever. Well, that brings us to the end of this episode. And it also brings us to the end of The Road to Shalom, at least for a while. You know, I've been hosting this podcast now for 3 years, 44 episodes. It's been a joy. And I'm planning to archive the podcast so it'll be available indefinitely. And I'd encourage you to turn others on to The Road to Shalom if it's been beneficial to you, or maybe even start the journey over again. And who knows, maybe in a little bit of time, I'll pick up the mic and start releasing some more episodes. But in the meantime, I'm just going to take a break for a while. I'd also want to let you know about something I'm pretty excited about. Early in 2022, Hans Aher is going to be releasing a new book I've written called Are We Losing the Plot? Returning to the One Story of the One God. And it's going to contain much of the material in these podcasts over the last year, some new material I've not taught publicly, and also some material that's very important to me that's been taken from a book I wrote about a decade ago called So What's Your Point? If you're receiving emails from me about these podcasts, you'll automatically be notified when it comes out. But if you're not on my mailing list and would like to stay informed, just go to franschaka.com and use the subscribe feature on the landing page and you'll be kept up to date. And I'd also like to point you to that website. I guess it's got a ton of free and reasonably priced resources for small groups, personal spiritual formation, evangelism. You know, I've been working hard for the last year to migrate nearly 40 years of ministry research and resources to that site. And I think you'd be enriched using some of the things that are on it. And please feel free to let others know about it. I'm not on social media of any kind, in case you didn't know. So I don't have any avenues to promote the things that I do other than people that have benefited from my ministry. So if you want to do that, want to broadcast and announce these things, I'd appreciate it. And as I close, I want to thank all of you who've made this journey with me over the past 3 years. You're part of the 30,000 listens to The Road to Shalom over the last 3 years. And it's my prayer that you have been changed, even a little, not just taught. You know, I hope your heart and life have changed, not just that your brain's gotten bigger. Okay. To the best of my ability, on a digital medium, let me just say as I close, I love you, I appreciate you, and my heart's longing is for you to be shalom makers in this life, that in the next life you might hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," from the lips of Yeshua. Shalom.